So when we have times of quietness like this, I always think of what it says in heaven, that there was silence in heaven for the space of a certain amount of time. And I was just thinking, you know, silence is actually a good thing. I generally like to fill silence because I think we aren't getting anything done, but quiet your hearts before the Lord today. So I think I'm going to just go ahead and start with something I also wanted to share with all of you. I was hoping to be done with what I had shared earlier, maybe around 25 after, so I feel like I'm a little bit behind. So I'm going to just warn you a little bit. This is going to go longer than 12, and I don't feel one bit of problem if you have children that you need to pick up and take out if they're just experiencing more than what they can. I remember as a child sitting there looking at the clock and counting the minutes until the preacher would be done, and now I find myself up front, and I think there's children that are just like me, and I know what it felt like. So if you could bear with me in this, I'm going to just share something that's been on my heart for a while now, especially in the last couple weeks. And as it relates to what we were sharing about the Middle East, I'm showing you everything. Let me put you to you. As it relates to the Middle East, I just want to share a vision that I have in my mind for what God's actually doing in the world, but specifically what he's doing for, I believe, a lot of people is helping them just see what a vision is of unreached people, what it means to actually take the gospel to many people. Part of that is just a vision of connecting to God's kingdom. What is God's kingdom on earth, and what's God's kingdom? What is the kingdom of earth, and what is the kingdom of God, and how does that separate, and how do we keep and hold fast to that vision that is from God? So I'm going to share from the book of Judges, and I want to just lead you to look at something. I'm sorry, I think I went too fast here. I want you to just think a little bit about Samson and the life of Samson. I'm going to read you a good portion of this story. Likely, all of us know the story of Samson, but as we read it, I'm going to explain a few things that I see in this passage, and I want you to, as you look at each one of the things that I'm talking about, there's three things I want you to just to be thinking about. One is I want you to just challenge you to think about Samson and his life and learn from his examples. We all know that Samson did not end up in some places that he should have ended up in. Likely, God had more for his life that he didn't have. Second, I wanted to just encourage you with the fact that God is a really merciful God, and we see this in the life of Samson. And as we look at Samson's life, we realize that God had a lot of mercy on his life. That same mercy that it was over Samson can be over every one of us here. And it's a mercy that is extended to all of us that are alive today, because we have not gone to eternity yet. We have a day of mercy in front of us. And the third thing is I want you to just think about the fact that sin has consequences. And we see this in the life of Samson. So as I go through what I want to share about his life, I want you to think about those three things. One is just be challenged by his example. Second, I want you to just be encouraged that God is really merciful. And third, I want you to just face the reality of sin. And this is a reality we all need to deal with. So I'm going to start by reading in chapter 13 of Judges. And I'm going to read you just portions of scripture from the book of Samuel. I'm sorry, from the book of Judges, and hoping you to just get a good example of what his life involved. So let me just start at verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren, and hearest and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And look at this list of things that he says. And no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And then it just goes on to say, Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. And I'm going to skip ahead a few verses. Basically, her husband said, Well, I want to see this man too. Like, I believe you, but I want this man too. And so he began to pray, God, could you please send this person back to me, that this angel, this being, could you send this angel back to me? We want to learn how to raise this child. But in some ways, I actually look at him saying, okay, you saw this, but I want to see this for myself. So we'll skip down to just a few verses farther, verse 9. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, which was her husband. And the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. I found it a bit comical because he came back, this person came back, but he came to the wife again, and she had to go get her husband and said, come over here. So in other words, God had some special thing he wanted to appear to his wife, and this is the way that God chose to do it. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me that the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And then I'm going to just skip this just for sake of time, but essentially he just said to him his question, like, how shall we raise this person and tell me about this? And there's probably likely things that aren't recorded here that he interacted back and forth with this person. And so this was in his life. In fact, they had a sacrifice, and they put a sacrifice, and this being went into the sacrifice and went up in the smoke. And so this is how this thing ends. I do find it sort of fascinating as we look at Manoah. And it just reminds us that God is merciful to all of us. You know, he is a normal person. And as I see this passage, I see how him and his wife even interacted. If you look at verse 22, in fact, just to the verse before, verse 21, it says, Manoah realized, this is in the NIV version, he realized that it was the angel of the Lord. And this is what he said. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God. In other words, he suddenly was just struck with fear. What's going to happen? And here is his wife. It shows her personality, practical, just like my wife is really practical. And this is what she said. But his wife answered, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this. In other words, she was just saying, God came to us for a reason. Just hang on. Don't have fear. Have faith and walk beside me, and we're going to see this come to pass. She grabbed hold of it, and in that way held her husband even steady when he began to just fear. And so then the last part says, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol. And then I'm going to just go to the next chapter, and we're going to look. So they had a son now, and so this son grew up. You remember that he was told that he was to be raised as a Nazirite. I'm going to just point out a few things because they're important to us as we think about his life. A Nazirite, if you look in Numbers 16, had three requirements. And something that I learned that I didn't know was that, you know, you could have a Nazirite vow, but it might just be a vow that you took for 30 days, or it might be for a month, or it might for several months. But he, along with just a few other people in Scripture, God says, you are to be a Nazirite for life. In other words, his parents decided this for him in some ways, because he was actually told this by this being that appeared, which is likely was Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And so as he had three things that he was supposed to do and that you were supposed to do as a Nazirite. Number one, you weren't supposed to drink or eat anything from a grapevine. Nothing, obviously, alcoholic, but in addition to that, not even grapes, not even leaves. You weren't supposed to touch it, actually, as a Nazirite. Second thing, you weren't supposed to cut your hair, and so his hair was left growing when he was young. And then the third thing is he was not supposed to touch anything dead, specifically not a corpse, but staying away from dead things. And those are three restrictions that God put on a Nazirite, and it was a sign of separation unto God. And so this was a special thing that he took through his life. And I don't know how it would be for you, but when I think about it, I just think about what he might have gone through as a child, growing up with this vow. Obviously, he looked different than all the other Hebrew boys that were with him. Obviously, if they drank grapes or ate grapes and he couldn't, imagine how you would have felt, oh, no, I can't have that. Your mom, you would have gone to reach out for something. Your mom said, sorry, the rest of the family can have them. You can't have that. If you would have been in a lot of positions, he probably grew up with this reality in his life, I would think would have been hard for him at times. And I don't know what happened in his life. We see later in Scripture that he began to break these things in his life, not follow what God had actually told him to do. And I'll show you that in the next coming things. Obviously, he walked around with long hair. And so even outwardly, he was showing to the people around him, I'm different. And he had to deal with that reality. So now let's just go into chapter 14. And I'm going to just read a few of these verses and then maybe paraphrase some. So verses 1 through 7. And Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all thy people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. As I read that phrase, that in essence is sort of a, like in one phrase, that just embodies kind of Samson's attitude that you'll see carried throughout his life. Get her for me, she pleaseth me well. In other words, I don't care that she's a Philistine. I don't care that you don't want this for me. I'm going to do what I want to do. Get her for me. And in that culture, your parents were responsible to help you get a wife. And so we see this, and this is just his willfulness that Samson had growing up and even on carried on into his older years, and it was part of his downfall. And so as I look at this, they went down to meet this wife, and let me just read a little farther. But his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And I don't know if you heard earlier, but it was a 40-year dominion. It was a long time. I'm only 50 years old. So 40 years the Philistines had been dominating over this area, a long time. Then Samson went down, and his father and his mother, to Timnah, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him, Samson did, to the lion, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. When I say a kid, it's a young goat. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she please Samson well. One of the things that I find from this passage right here is that, you know, I ask the question, why was he in a vineyard? Why was he even close to this vineyard? And I don't know, and I don't want to read things in that are not here, but we already said he was supposed to be a Nazirite. He wasn't supposed to be he's not supposed to be eating grapes. Do you think that he was walking through this vineyard and wasn't doing anything with that? He wasn't eating any grapes. He wasn't reaching up and just grabbing a cluster. I know what it's like in the Middle East when there are grapes there, and you just reach up and just pick a piece off and eat it, and it's fine and acceptable to do that. Obviously, this could have been what had going on there. I don't want to say it is because we're not told that. But he was in a vineyard, nevertheless, and this is where this lion came out. So let me just read farther. And after a time, he returned to take her, which is his wife, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. So why did he turn aside to see the carcass of the lion? One of his Nazirite vows was he wasn't supposed to touch a dead body. And so he's turning aside to even look at this thing. Is he just sort of tempting sin? Just saying, I know I'm separated unto God, but it's okay. It's not going to affect me. I'm going to do this. Nevertheless, this is what it says he did. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother. And he gave them, and they did eat. And he told them not that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. In other words, he wasn't supposed to touch a dead body. Obviously, when he gets honey out of the body, he's touching a dead body. So he's completely disregarding his Nazirite vow, saying, God's with me anyhow. I can do anything I want to. This woman pleases me. I want her. I'm going to touch this dead body. I'm going to be around this vineyard here. It doesn't matter. Disregarding what God's word in his life to be separated unto God. And I want you to think about as I'm reading this, do we ever do this? That's the challenge I want to give you. Do we ever disregard things that we know in our life, just saying, it won't matter. God's still going to be with me in spite of that. So I want you to just be thinking that as I go through this story. Now his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made their feast, and for so used the young men to do so. And maybe I'll just skip through some of this just for sake of time. Essentially what happened was he gave 30 companions of the Philistines that were there to help him get married to this woman. He gave them a riddle, and he said, out of the lion, out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth sweetness. And he said, if you tell me this, I will give you 30 pieces of garment. If you solve my riddle, I'll give you at the end of the week 30 garments. And if you can't solve it, you have to give me 30 garments. So he made this challenge for them. And if some of you know the story, basically, the men didn't know this riddle. They finally came to his soon-to-be wife and told her, if you don't find out from him, we're going to burn you and your father and your house. Like, we're going to do this. So it was a threat to them. What kind of friends and companions are these? And so essentially what happened was she just began to complain and complain and complain all week and began to wear Samson down. And so Samson, as we know, was a very, very strong person. But one weakness that he had in his life was that he allowed women to affect him in ways like this, where he disobeyed God's laws in his life. In this sense, he just gave in to her, and finally he told her this riddle, and we know the story. She told his companions, and they told this to him, and it made Samson so angry that he said, okay, he has to supply these 30 garments. He went out and just killed 30 people, and had someone point out to me, I hadn't thought of this myself, but he said, what do you think those garments look like of 30 people that he killed? I have a feeling there was blood on a lot of those garments as he picked up, as he went down in another place and just killed 30 people and got their garments off of them and said, imagine how big of a pile this would have been. Just took them and just plopped them down. Okay, here's the payment for my debt. And as they picked up their garments, they had blood all over them. So imagine what that looked like for them. Obviously, that didn't win him any friends. And in the process of that, he went and killed a number of Philistines, which we just talked about, the 30. But then if you go to chapter 15, let me just read a little bit of this. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of the wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go into my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And basically what he did next, which I'll paraphrase, is he went out and caught 300 foxes. I had to ask myself, it sounds so simple in Scripture, how in the world would you catch 300 foxes? This took some ingenuity. I don't know how he ended up doing this, but he caught 300 foxes, tied their tails together, put torches to them, and then let them go through all the fields of the grain and basically just burned up their supply of food for the Philistines, which obviously brought a huge consequence for him. The Philistines were now stirred up and mad. And in the process of time, if you go down to verse 7, and Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And it says, and he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. And I don't know what this all looked like, but he basically went into kind of hiding and in a certain place, but they knew where he was. And the Philistines came into this area, and the Israelites, which were subject to them, said, hey, don't attack us, you know, we didn't do this to you. And they said, well, we really don't want you, we just want Samson. And so the Israelites went to Samson and just said, okay, like, because of you, now they're coming against all of us. And he said, okay, if you promise me that you will not kill me, then I will allow you to take me up. And so they tied him up, and they took him to the Philistines and gave them to him. And that's verse 12. And they said unto him, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, no, but tie you up and hand you. They said, no, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hands, but surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came into Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. In other words, they thought, we've got him now. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were rested upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and he put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, and with the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi. And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, thou hast given me this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And look how God answers him. And God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came upon again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi unto this day. And then it says, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And I'm going to just stop here and just have you mentally see this picture in his mind. In other words, he's there with I don't know how many men. It says he killed 1,000 men, but he's there with these men. Suddenly he breaks his bands, picks up the jawbone of a donkey or of an ass. And actually, if you think about it, this is another dead body now that he's taking part of. I don't know why, how God allowed that to be, but he took this piece up and he went around and swung this and just began to kill people. You know, always in my mind before, I had this mental image that he just was like two or three people and he'd kill them, and then two or three people came at him. You know, realistically, that's probably not very accurate. They were probably swarms of people around him. This was obviously a very supernatural thing that happened, to be able to escape out of 1,000, a multitude of 1,000 people, and clubbing them or doing whatever it took to kill them. I imagine when he got done here, there was just a great slaughter around him, and everyone that would have, there likely could have been many that just ran off then, because this was obviously very supernatural. But one thing I find just fascinating as I read this is just the fact that he was still a human. He still had a human body. God came on him with serious power, but he had a need in his life, and it feels like God just brought him all the way down to help him realize, you're still a human being. You can't do anything without me. And that's where we see in verse 19, where God actually, he had to cry out to God when he saw that he's likely going to die. And as I was looking at this even this morning again, I just thought to myself, I know what it feels like sometimes when God comes on you in a very powerful way, when you're in a time of ministry and you're giving out of yourself. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this, but there comes a point in time when you're maybe done with that, or you come into a place of rest, and suddenly your hands start going down and you just feel a tiredness that you can't even tell. It's not a physical tiredness. It's like your spirit is tired. And I imagine, I've had a project that I've done for over 25 years, and it feels like at the end of every 10-day period that happens, it's been for the last number of years, I come home and I'm just tired. It's like I've been fighting hard with a sword in my hand for 10 days, and I'm just tired. Like, I just sit on a chair. I've had times when I just sat in the backyard and just looked at trees and just let God minister to me, because you're just tired. Imagine what Samson had. He had a physical body, but he was just tired. It was a tiredness that was even a spiritual tiredness. God is there to revive us when that happens, and we saw Samson saying, I'm not even going to live unless you help me. So nevertheless, God did, but he allowed him to experience, you're a human being, you need help. And he forced him to confront that reality, that he would reach out to him and say, I need you, God, I still need you, because it looks like he was not even going to survive. Now let's go into chapter 16. And this is where the lifestyle that Samson lived just began to really come to full fruition in his life. And it just says that he went down into Gaza, and he was there for a very evil reason. And we'll skip that part, but let's just go to 2. And so he was in this town here, and it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come thither. And they come past him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city and were quiet all the night. So Samson somehow discovered, hey, they know you're here and they're after you, saying, in the morning when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the an hill that is before Hebron. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. But before I go into that next section, I want to just show you something that you likely don't even realize. It sounds so simple to say that he picked up the gates of a city and he carried them to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. But as if you look at this and you look at the reality of what actually took place, have you ever tried to take your front door, which is probably much less in size than the city gates of a city? This is a city gates that opened up that they could allow lots of people in and out. Have you ever taken your front door and just tried to pick it up, take it off the hinges, and pick it up and move it? Likely most of us haven't done that, but I've actually installed doors before. But, you know, it's one thing if you have a door that's free and you can just pick up the door panel. It's another thing if you rip it off of its hinges. I know that I physically would not be strong enough to just take the door and rip it off of its hinges, take it up. Samson actually took city gates and ripped them off of their hinges and picked them up in the weight that they carried and picked them up and carried them up to the top of this hill. So how heavy were these city gates? We probably don't really know, but in some of the research that I did, it was said that likely they were around 4 tons. So we're talking 8,000 pounds, and he picked up 8,000 pounds and also ripped it off of whatever it was that was fastening it, and then began to take it and take it up to the top of this hill. Now, this is another reality that if you study this and really look at where he took it, this is something I never saw before and shows the extreme supernatural thing that actually took place here. And this is the fact that if you look where he took this, I always had this in my mind as I read this, that, you know, there was a city somehow in a valley, and there's a little bit of a mountain right here. He picked up these gates, and he picked him up and just walked up this mountain and then plopped it down, and they could look from the city and look up and see, oh, there's our gates. We need to get him back and put him on. But if you look at the reality of where this actually is, this was around 37 miles to where he actually placed them. In fact, he just sort of say it in a general location, that was probably 40 miles, because to get them to that location and then get them to the top of that hill yet was even farther. So he picked up 4 tons, picked them up, and carried them for 40 miles. So I would love to ask you, how long did it even take him to get them up to that place? That in itself, I mean, if I was going to go tomorrow and walk 40 miles without even carrying anything, it would take me a period of time, much less 4 tons. So this is the reality of what this actually is and the great supernatural thing that God had empowered him to do. So now let's just look at the next part of the story, which is kind of a sad part of the story. Let's just start reading at verse 18. So in other words, I'll paraphrase just a little bit here. He had a person that he fell in love with named Delilah, which we've heard her name before, likely. She was bothered because she couldn't understand what was the secret of his strength. And more likely, it wasn't even that was bothering. It was the fact that the Philistines were after her to find out what the secret of his strength was, which we know what the secret of his strength was. The secret was that he was called apart to God, and God had actually moved him powerfully. And so she came to him and kept asking him and nagging him and nagging him and nagging him, tell me the secret of your strength. And he gave her 3 wrong answers, bowstrings, put bowstrings in my hair, you know, hold me fast with that, or new ropes, bind me with new ropes. And every time she would do this, and then he would break those things and laugh and say, well, it obviously wasn't that. At one point he said, if you'd, you know, braid my hair into a loom with 7 braids and put it into this loom, then possibly my, well, he didn't say possibly, he said, then my strength would disappear. And I don't even know, I've wondered already, when he told her about his hair, it was obviously something sacred that he kept till last, so he didn't say anything. But I had to ask myself the question, did he actually really think even that his strength would disappear then? I don't know. Likely he knew that it was something fairly significant, because when he told her that, she went to the Philistines one last time and said, okay, now I've got his secret. I do know his secret, and it's his hair. And so she caused him to get sleepy, and she allowed him to be shaved off of his hair. And it says, starting in verse 18, let me just read that to you. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, come back once more. He has told me everything. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with silver in their hands, and after putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. I'm going to switch to the King James. And she said, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair on his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. In other words, he caused praise to come to their God simply because he was captured. For they said, our God hath delivered him into our hands, our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were many, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember thee, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes. And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his strength, with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords, and it was upon all the people that were therein, so the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. And I'm going to just quit reading there, and I'm going to just put some words into what I've been just reading and the chapter that we went through. You know, when you think about him in between these 2 pillars, he basically assumed the position of God that Jesus Christ did when he was on the cross. He stretched out his arms, and he said, God, I give my life. I'm going to give my life here now for these people. And he humbled himself and said, help me once more, like avenge me of my eyes. And it looks to me like at this moment here in time, he submitted himself again to God, just like he had earlier. When he said, I'm about to die, he said, I'm a human. He's recognizing I'm a human, just like when he was so thirsty, he was about to die. And this is only the second time in his life that we're told that he called out to God like this. And he put his arms out, and then he just said, okay, now I'm going to push this thing. God, help me to do this. And God worked in his life, and his strength came back, and he was able to, again, have vengeance over God's enemies. As I look in all of that, I guess this is what I want to share with you, and I know it's getting late, so I'll try to keep this fast, but I just want you to look at Samson's life and see what it tells us. What does it tell us about being a Christian? What does it tell us about keeping our vision? Samson obviously lost his physical vision because of things that he did in his life. And when I think of him, when it says he got up, wist not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed out of him, in some ways it just looks to me like he did, like he always did. He stood up and he shook himself and he assumed that the presence of God would be on him. And I have to ask myself, do I ever do that in my life? Do I ever stand up saying, the Lord is with me, I can do anything I want, and I just walk forward with the reality that maybe God isn't always with me as strong as at other times. But he woke up and he just said, God's with me, but God wasn't with him because he had gone too far. He finally had a consequence for his utter just rejection of what God was doing in his life and the power that was on his life, his separation unto God, and he came to a point where he got up and did not have God on his life. And we look at Romans 6 and look at the first verses out of Romans 6, and it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, in some ways we look at Samson and just said he just continued in sin expecting that grace was always going to be there in his life. And God says, and through Paul in Romans, he says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And we look at when that grace was removed out of his life, suddenly his vision was lost and he became a physical slave. But as I look at him, you know, he was a slave to sin for a lot longer than he was to the enemies. He was slave almost all his life to sin and things that he did in his life. It was just for the first time that he began to experience slavery outwardly in its physical sense to things that were the consequences for his actions. And this caused him a lot of pain in his life. The deeper thing that I see with this is that it caused him in his life to not be able to continue to fill out the vision that God had for his life. In other words, what are the battles that we don't have here in Scripture that weren't fought because now he's captured? So he not only affected his own life, he affected the lives of many, many other people. There was things that God had called for him to do in his life that didn't get accomplished. And that's what takes place in every one of our lives when we allow our vision to be lost, when we say that we will just depend on grace without living as a separated person unto God, we lose our vision. And in the process of losing in our vision, we cause many people not to hear about the gospel that we know is a gospel of freedom. So as I look at this, this is very gripping for me because as I look at the unreached people groups in the world, I have to ask ourselves the question, are there any experiences in my own life? Are there things in my life that I'm doing that are causing loss of vision in my life that will enable things that God's called for me to do, or I could just transfer it to you, or causing you to do, that are causing us to have lack of vision in our life? And because of that, there are people that are dying and going to an unreached eternity, a place where they're completely separated from God simply because I lost vision in my life. And then there's battles because of that that aren't fought, that aren't won because I've submitted myself and allowed myself to be taken into the hands of the enemy in that way. That's a very, very serious thing to walk lacking separation unto God and walking out this thing. When I really look at Delilah's question to him and when she was asking him, what's the secret of your strength? In reality, she was saying, and if she would have being able to really understand, Samson should have said, it's because I'm separated unto God. I'm separated unto God. There's no secret other than that. As long as I stay separated unto God, there's no conquering me because it's God's spirit. It's not his thing. It's not some physical thing. But when he had gone to the point where he just said, okay, here is actually the separation thing unto God, and if you remove that, then it's all of the things. It's all of my life that of being lack of being separated under God that will allow this strength to leave that God has put on my life. I'm going to just read out of Hebrews 11, something that I've pondered for years as you look at Samson's life. Hebrews 11:32 says, and what shall I say more? What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in faith, in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. When I look at this, I ask myself the question, why is Samson there? Why did Samson end up in the faith passage? that's an amazing piece of scripture. That's amazing people that are in that faith chapter, along with some of the others that are in that list there that had terrible things happen in their life. But as I look at Samson, if I was God in heaven, likely I would say, Samson, you failed. You didn't have full faith. You allowed yourself to walk in unrighteousness. But somehow we have to remember that God is God and we're human. And God in his mercy looked at Samson. He saw something that Samson did, and he allowed him to be placed in scripture in that faith passage. And so we're going to just allow God to be God, and we'll just trust that there's something from Samson here that he was full of faith, and there's a reason why he's in this passage. We saw his faith obviously demonstrated at the end of his life there when he put his hands out and pushed those buildings down, and we'll have to leave all the rest of it for why God allowed him to be in that faith passage. But that to me shows the mercy of God. In spite of the fact that I fail, God still can use me. In spite of the fact that you might fail, you may not perfectly accomplish all of God's will in your life. God's a very, very merciful God. And I'm going to just forward through my notes here to the things that I see from Samson's life. I see three things. He had a promise. He had a promise from the time he was born. He had a promise that he was going to begin to deliver the children of Israel out of the Philistines' hands. And he did do that. He began to deliver them. There was also a cost in his life. There was a cost for what he had to go through, to be a Nazarite, to not touch wine, to not touch grapes, to live with his hair long, and to everything else in his life, not to touch anything unclean. That was the cost that he was supposed to go through to be separated unto God. And then the last thing we see, and I would love to just say the reward that he experienced, and in some small way, you could say he received a reward of seeing the enemies of God avenged, but we also had what I would call a reward of unrighteousness as he saw the consequences for his actions as he had his eyes gouged out. And I would love to just take that, and I want you to just apply it to each one of our lives, and just think about the fact that every single one of us is similar to Samson in this. We all have parts of our lives that are promised to us. God has called every single person that is born on this earth. He has a promise for us, and it's a promise of eternal life if we would just submit ourselves to him. And that promise comes with a condition, and it comes with a cost. There's a cost for every one of us to live separated unto God. And we need to never forget that cost, because it's that cost that propels us and enables us to carry out our calling. Just like Samson was not supposed to cut his hair, there are parts of our life that we have consequences for when we live in lacking of separation from unto God. And so we have a cost in every one of our lives, and we need to look at that. There's a cost to following Christ. This third thing is that there is a tremendous reward for all of us. It's a reward that we will accomplish both what God wants in our lives for us to part at the peace of the kingdom that he wants us to accomplish. There's also a reward that we have in all of the people that we affect and the consequences that they're going to have based on what we've chosen in our life. And so there's a promise, a cost, and a reward both for Samson and for every one of you. And I guess my word to you today is to just stop and think about that in your own life and think about what you have in your life that has been a tremendous promise in your life. And I want you to think specifically about the fact that every one of us is like Samson in our life. Every one of us, God has supernatural things that he has for us to accomplish, that he wants us to accomplish, that he's purposed for us to accomplish in our life. But that is going to come with a cost. And as you work toward living out that promise that God has, you're going to face that cost. But that cost will be accomplished supernaturally in your life to the point that you will then begin to see a reward in your life because of it. And I want this to encourage you to think about that the same God that affected Samson is the same God that can affect your life. You have the example of Samson in your past. You don't have to end like Samson did, but you can end the way God wants you to, and that's with seeing a tremendous reward in your life. And so this is what I want to do then at this point, is I want you to just think about each one of these three areas, and I'm going to just have us all stand up, and I want you to just read. So go ahead and stand up, and I have put a number of scriptures ahead of us here, and I'd love to just read them together, and I want you to specifically think about each one of these scriptures as it relates to you. And as I go through this, I'm going to read the reference, and then let's just all as a group say these, and as we say them together and we really allow them to go deep into our hearts, just think about this. This is God's promise to you. So Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." John 15:16, "Ye have not chosen," okay, I've got mixed up here. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ephesians 1:3-7, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And now I want to just focus on the cost. And this is the cost that God says. There's a cost to following Christ. Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. 1 Peter 1:15-16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And now we're going to just talk a little bit and just read a few things about the consequences or the reward for us following God. These are rewards that God promises to us. Daniel 12:3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also shall love his appearing. Sorry, I messed that up. Mark 10:29-30, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. And we're going to just end with that right there. I just want you to see, even in that last passage there, it talks about the fact that there is reward, but it comes at a cost. It says, with persecutions. But it talks about, and in the world to come, eternal life, which is the reason of our hope that we are on the right path because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm going to just end with this. I just want this to challenge you to think deeply into your life and just think about the fact that, you know, it's prophesied in the last times that there's going to be perilous times coming upon us, and there's going to be difficult times, and we can walk through that simply because of one thing, because of the promise and the anointing that is on our life as a separated people unto God. It says that in the last times that there's going to be many that will fall away from the faith. Let it not be us, and let us walk without falling away from the faith, without submitting to the enemy, without letting that vision being taken away from our eyes. Let us walk forward with full vision, keeping our vision, because we don't allow any ounce of the enemy to come into our life. In other words, we don't touch anything that is unclean in our life. We don't want anything unclean in our life, because that will be something that could destroy our vision in our life. And then the last thing is just, it says, in the last times, people are no longer going to be put up with sound teaching. And we all know that as we read scripture, this is the way of life. This is the way, the truth, and the life. We take this into all the world. We preach the gospel because there is only one way. There's not two books. There's just one book. And this is the book that we live out and we also preach out. And so each one of us is called to that, and we're called to run with endurance. We're called to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, and we're called to just run true to the kingdom of God so that our vision does not get stolen out of our life, that we can accomplish and we can, in the end times, in these last times that we live, we can live with a battle mentality, knowing that God has a plan and a purpose for every one of us. We can win, but we win through the supernatural power of Jesus Christ, just like he affected Samson. And that's who you are. You are Samsons. Every one of us here is a Samson in your own way and in the area that God has placed you. But live out of that. Live out of that Samson mentality, separated unto God with every part of your life. And in so doing, you will both affect the kingdom of God, and you will also affect many, many other people here on earth. So let's just bow our heads and actually consecrate our lives to God in that way. Once again, with those words, God, we just come in front of you right now, knowing that you've watched our life from the moment that we were born. You've been working in our life to bring us to a greater reality of who you are. And Lord, there's a kingdom that you have that's on earth that we can be part of. And Lord, I pray for each person here that you would affect each one of us, that we could see the lessons from Samson's life, that we would not lose our vision, but we would hold fast to the vision that you are calling for every one of our lives. And God, we pray that you would just this week empower each person to live out that vision to the fullest extent in their life. And Lord, I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.